Now, in our family Bible school, we've been looking at the second letter of Peter, and we come today to chapter 2. It's a long and difficult chapter, and our time is a little bit later than usual today, so I'm just going to read the first three verses, although I hope in our Bible study we'll make reference to the rest of the chapter as well. But in these first three verses, Peter really does sow the seed, or if you like, the germ of everything that he wants to talk about in the course of the whole chapter. It's all about the dangers of false teaching, as you will quickly see as we read it. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 then. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. A common assumption, I suppose, is that the church's great problem today is getting people to believe. Actually, I have a suspicion the reverse is rather the case. I suspect people in our 20th century will believe almost anything they're told, provided it's communicated with an air of confidence by those who profess to speak with authority on the subject. And just take, for an example, the April Fool's trick played on the British public in 1957 by the BBC broadcaster Richard Dimbleby. Some of you here may even remember this. He presented a documentary that day on the spaghetti harvest in Italy. Viewers saw the spaghetti wafting in the wind as it grew from the famous branches of the Milanese spaghetti tree. Tens of thousands believed him. The passage of time doesn't make public gullibility any less. Patrick Moore, the astronomer, scored a similar triumph on April the 1st, 1976. He reported to radio listeners that at exactly 9:47 a.m. that morning, the planet Pluto would pass behind the planet Jupiter, producing an increased gravitational pull from the heavens. Moore said that at that moment people would feel lighter. And he invited them to jump in the air and experience a slight floating sensation. Hundreds besieged the BBC telephone exchange to report that the experiment had indeed worked. But the most notorious media hoax of this sort, of course, was not planned as a hoax at all. One has to go to Orson Welles' famous radio production of The War of the Worlds in the United States in the 1930s. He began his dramatization of this science fiction epic with what seemed like an authentic CBS news report. But suddenly, the newsreader paused in midstream and read out a special news flash. "Ladies and gentlemen, I have a grave announcement to make. The strange object which fell to Earth on New Jersey early this evening was not a meteorite, as at first reported. It contained strange beings who are believed to be the vanguard of an army from the planet Mars." He went on in a succession of further reports to inform the American public that the New Jersey police were racing to interrupt these extraterrestrial invaders, that similar landings were being reported from other parts of the USA, and that many casualties were being sustained as a result of the death ray guns which the aliens wielded. And the episode ended with a hysterical announcer grabbing the microphone and saying that the CBS skyscraper in Manhattan was being overrun, followed by a strangled scream. This program caused blind panic across the whole continent. Families fled their homes, the center of New York was evacuated, the U.S. Navy recalled their men from shore leave and put out to sea. Spontaneous prayer meetings were held in city streets. In the weeks that followed, Orson Welles and his radio company were sued for hundreds of thousands of dollars by those who claimed they had suffered financial loss or ill health as a result of the program. Well, it all just goes to prove, you see, that the principal feature of our modern world is not scientific skepticism. The most principal feature is public gullibility. I say again, people will believe anything they're told, provided it's communicated with an air of confidence by those who profess to speak with authority on the matter. And nowhere is that more obviously confirmed, I think, than by the numerical success of the hundreds of religious sects and cults which have proliferated in the last 100 years. Many of them, one would have thought, straining the credulity of simple Simon by their bizarre and fantastic speculations. The one that always amazes me the most, I think, has to be the claim of Joseph Smith, who in 1823 said he received a visitation from an angel directing him to some ancient gold plates hidden in a hill in New York State. These plates, he said, were inscribed with Egyptian hieroglyphics, but he was enabled miraculously to translate them by means of a specially provided pair of celestial spectacles. And the translation revealed extraordinary facts about the early history of the American continent, not least that it was discovered not by Christopher Columbus, but by a Jewish prophet called Lehi, 600 years before Christ. Now, suffice it to say, the gold plates have never been produced. The supernatural translation has an uncanny resemblance to the King James Version of the Bible. And archaeologists have searched in vain for any evidence of early Jewish civilization in America. In short, the whole thing savours of being a monstrous con. But 3 million adherents of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, as they're usually called, believe it all. It isn't unbelief the Church has to worry about. It's wrong belief. Not the doubter, but the deceiver. That's so today, and it was also so in Peter's day. Those of you who've been following this series will know that Peter writes this letter specifically to counter that threat, as he perceived it growing in the latter years of his life. And in this chapter we come to this morning, chapter 2, he's spelling out his fears on this score in stern polemic. Indeed, so severe is Peter's language, if you cast your eye down this chapter, you may feel, as many modern commentators do, that he's being unnecessarily belligerent and intolerant. But then you see, Peter knew how intractable and persistent error was. He had been schooled in the history of the Old Testament. He knew how again and again the authentic Word of God had had to do battle over the centuries with fraudulent impersonations, the false prophets. What's more, he had the word of his master, Jesus, that similar impostors would invade the church too, and similarly seek to mislead and draw disciples after them. And that, no doubt, is why we detect an air of inevitability in his opening sentence in verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, that is, the Old Testament people of God, just as there will be, he says, false teachers among you. Error is not just a potential threat to the church. It is absolutely certain, he says, that in every age, the thesis of God's truth will be challenged by the antithesis of satanic lie. And with a considerable measure of success, he says. Look at verse 2. Many will follow. So clever will this demonic counterfeit be that all too easily it will become absorbed into gospel truth, like poisonous waste leaching into the city's water supply. And many will be touched by it, he says, to lethal effect. So even if his language is intemperate or extravagant, I think Peter would have argued it was necessarily so. This false teaching he's talking about is formidably dangerous. Destructive is the word he uses there in verse 1, isn't it? A word that has the flavour of ruin and annihilation in it. Almost a nuclear prospect. Destructive heresies. So it's vital that the Christian church in every generation, says Peter, is sure to identify error. Error is dangerous, and any failure to label it and repudiate it will necessarily result in appalling spiritual havoc. Well, Peter writes this chapter, chapter 2, in order to help us to do just that. He wants to outline some of the characteristics of false teaching so that we will be sharper in spotting it. 6. characteristics, then, of false teaching that we're going to look at. All of them have their seed in verses 1 to 3, and all of them are in one way or another amplified in the rest of the chapter. The message, the method, the motive, the morals, the effects, and the end of this error. Let's start, then, these identification marks with the first one, their message. The first thing to notice in regard to that is the word that Peter uses to describe the message of these false teachers. In verse 1, he calls it heresies. Notice that? Now, that isn't just a translation, it's a transliteration. The Greek word is hieresis, the word from which we get the word heresy. Significantly, it comes from a verb meaning to choose. But that's what a heretic, strictly speaking, is. A heretic is a person who chooses what he wants to believe. Now, your immediate reaction may be, what's wrong with that? Everybody's got a right to their opinions. But that is precisely what the Bible would say we don't have a right to, you see. Not in the area of religion, anyway. We have no right whatsoever to any religious opinions, so that's the very sin that is forbidden in the second commandment. You remember what it is? You shall not make for yourself any graven image. What's an idolater do? He has his opinion of what God is like, and he shapes his God according to it. He makes for himself a graven image of God. It's the idolater, you see, who chooses the sort of God he wants to believe in. He has his own religious opinion sprung from his own creative imagination. I think God is like this, he says to himself as he carves his piece of wood. And we do the same. Even if we don't have a chisel in our hands. When we construct mental images of the God we want to believe in and choose that God, we become heretics. The Bible insists we have no right to make deity to our personal taste in that way. We must submit to God as he reveals himself to be, not as we want him to be. This is what's distinctive about the religion of the Bible. It says that God has delivered us from the need for opinion and speculation about him because he has spoken a word of self-disclosure. Our choices in religion are of necessity then constrained by that divine revelation. And those of you who were here last week will recall how Peter, in the second half of chapter 1, was explicitly reminding his readers of the twin components that comprise this received truth of revelation. On the one hand, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and on the other hand, the spirit-inspired testimony of the prophets. And as we saw last week, these two effectively comprise our Bible in its Old and New Testaments. Christian theology, then, is a science based on this biblical data. It's not a creative exercise in free composition. A Christian preacher may be original in all sorts of ways, in his presentation, in his application. But in the fundamental content of what we say, a preacher like me has to be a plagiarist. He's got no choice. Heresy is, in the essence, theological originality. It's choosing rather than submitting. And make no mistake about it, it's a sin. A sin of the intellect, just as surely as adultery is a sin of the body. An exercise of human power of choice outside the bounds of permission granted by God. I may not choose to do with my body what God states to be wrong, and I may not believe with my mind what God states to be false. In both these areas, I am constrained by his word of revelation. I can no more choose the God I want to believe in than I can choose my own moral code. My conscience is tied to what God has said on this matter. You don't have to be a pagan, you see, to engage in idolatry, just a heretic. Not a non-Christian, just a liberal Christian. A person who rejects the God the Bible reveals for a God of our own philosophical preferences. Such a Christian is every bit as much a worshipper of graven images as the most primitive animist dancing round his totem pole, in some ways more so. But the latter does it only out of ignorance. The former does it out of a pretense of knowledge. It follows from that, of course, that any false teacher of this sort, any heretic, has to possess a trait of arrogance, doesn't he? Because he's deliberately refusing to submit his ideas to the testing fire of God's revealed truth. And arrogance was certainly a feature of these heretics in Peter's day. Look at verses 10 to 12. They despise authority, he says in the middle of verse 10. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand, like brute beasts. That isn't a very easy passage, I agree. The background may well lie in the Jewish belief that angels are models of tact and self-restraint. Angels, said the Jews, never shoot their mouths off. But one traditional story recounts how Michael, the archangel, in his self-effacement and modesty, even refused to rebuke Satan to his face. And that may very well be the immediate allusion here. It certainly is in a parallel verse in the letter of Jude. But in contrast to the reticence of the angels, says Peter, these false teachers despise authority. They have an unhealthily familiar attitude towards divine mystery and an audacious contempt for spiritual powers. We even have in English, don't we, a proverb, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And that's very much what Peter is saying here. It's just that sort of theological impertinence that characterizes these false teachers. There's no humility in their teaching. No perception of the fact that they are touching holy things. No respect for God's revealed word. No disciplined dependence on it. On the contrary, he says, like ignorant beasts, without discretion or self-restraint, they blaspheme in matters they don't really understand. Or as he says again in verse 18, they mouth empty, boastful words. Disraeli once said of Gladstone, he was a sophisticated rhetorician, inebriated with the exuberance of his own verbosity. Well, there seems to have been a large measure of that kind of exhibitionist oratory about these false teachers, too. Arrogant in their contempt for God's revealed word and their substitution for their own ideas. They were heretics in every sense of the word. They had chosen what they wanted to believe in. And that brings me another thing I want you to notice about these false teachers. Not just the origin of their message, but the method by which they choose to propagate it. Notice again in verse 1, the seed of this. They will secretly introduce destructive heresy. So there's a subtlety about this error. We're not talking here about some well-defined opposing ideology like Islam or Marxism, which the Christian church is in open confrontation with. No, this error was being insinuated into people's minds from within by a strategy of clandestine infiltration, if you like. One remembers the words of Jesus. Beware of false prophets, he says. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You may want to say, well, how do they sustain this deception? How do such wolves masquerade so successfully as sheep within the flock and get in amongst them? Well, a clue to that, I think, is provided in verse 3. They will exploit you with stories they have made up, says Peter. Now, I think that's a rather weak translation. What the Greek literally says there is, they will exploit you with plastic words. That is, words specially moulded, specially fabricated, so as to appeal to the hearer. Now, Peter could mean by that what we would call myths. We saw last week that the Greek mystery religions had a lot of interest in mythology. But plastic words, I think, embraces far more than just that. For instance, plastic words might embrace flattery. That's one sort of false speech, phony speech, which is very frequently employed by false teachers in order to get in amongst Christians and win their confidence. Oh, we do admire your lovely chapel. So full on Sunday. We think you're doing a wonderful job here. We know a very fine minister. Haven't you heard of him, Dr. X? You should invite him to come and preach or even be your pastor. He's so clever, you know, he has 5 degrees. An academic congregation like yours would really appreciate his genius. Can't tell you how exciting it is to sit under the ministry of such a learned and famous scholar. Undoubtedly there was an air of intellectual sophistication about these false teachers of Peter. And that may very well have lent credibility to them in the minds of rather naive, less well-educated Christians whose pride was easily pampered at the thought of sharing conversation with the theological avant-garde of their day. Flattery is a very effective form of phony speech for the false teacher. Alternatively, plastic words could be a reference to the pseudo-orthodoxy of this group. You see, it's a classic ploy of the heretic in every age that he selects his vocabulary in such a way as to give his ideas an illusion of Christian authenticity. He'll speak of Christ, of salvation, reconciliation, mission, and so on. But he will cleverly distort the meanings of these words so that though he's using biblical language, he's no longer using it in a biblical way. Christ becomes a cosmic energy, for instance. A salvation becomes emancipation for blacks in South Africa. Reconciliation becomes the brotherhood of man expressed in the trade union movement. Mission becomes international cooperation. And so on. Plastic words, you see, words that can be bent to mean what you want them to mean. Now it can be very hard to penetrate such a wall of falsehood. Buried as it is in semantics, it means diving beneath the sheep's clothing to try to identify the wolf, going beyond what they affirm to ask what do they deny, going beyond what they say to ask what do they really mean. And the devil will do his utmost to make it look as though we're just quibbling when we try to do that. It's a cunning method, this subversion of the truth, rather than a direct assault upon it. Plastic words. That's how these false teachers get in amongst the Christians and deceive them. Their message then? Their method. Thirdly, their motive. That again is a giveaway. Says Peter. Look at verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. Or more literally, they will make a commercial enterprise of you. Because that's what the Greek word means. It means to manage a shop. The implication is that money was the driving force behind these false teachers. That's what they were really interested in. And I'm afraid that's abundantly confirmed by the experience of the church over the years. So often, when you look behind the propaganda front of heresy, you will find financial interest is the moving force. Indeed, I don't think it's too cynical to say, if you want to identify questionable cults and sects, one of the simplest things to do is to look at their accounts. Find out where the money comes from, and more importantly, where it's going to. Don't be surprised if you get a shock or two. For successful religion is big business. There was one character in the Old Testament who was well aware of the profit-making possibilities of being a preacher, was Balaam. And that undoubtedly is one reason why Peter cites him in verse 15. They have left the straight way, he says, and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. That is that, loved the wages of wickedness. For those of you who know his story in the book of Numbers will be aware. Now, Balaam was a prophet who took bribes. For a fee, he'd invent an oracle or give a curse to order. Exploiting people with plastic words were his stock in trade. And as Peter perhaps a little sarcastically reminds us, the principal reason we remember Balaam's story in the Old Testament is because his ass proved a more reliable prophet than he did. He was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, we're told, a beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Peter's implication, no doubt, being that one is as likely to hear the word of God from the lips of donkeys than as from those who, like Balaam, wander off from the straight path of Christian truth for money's sake. Can't help being reminded of Milton's acid comment about money-grabbing preachers in his epic Lycidas.
such as for their belly's sake, he says, creep, intrude, and climb into the fold. Of other care they little reckoning make than how to scramble at the shearer's feast. But Balaam's a good model for Peter in another way, too. Not only was he a professional preacher, in the fullest sense of the word, we're told he was also responsible for a disastrous collapse of sexual propriety among the people of Israel. It was at his instigation that the young women of Moab enticed the young warriors of Israel into immorality. And I think that quite clearly was a second and even more obvious giveaway when it came to identifying these erroneous false teachers. Not just were they profiteers, they were libertines. Not just their motive, but their morals too gave them away. Peter goes on talking about this, doesn't he? In verse 2, he speaks of their shameful ways, a word that implies a life of reckless immorality. In verse 10, he goes on to talk of those who follow the corrupt desire of sinful nature, a phrase that may well be a euphemism for a sexual perversion. He tells us in verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. There was a brazenness about their hedonistic lifestyle then. In verse 12, so habitual has this pattern of behavior come that their corruption is almost obsessive. They can never stop sinning. They've become experts, he says in verse 14, in self-indulgence. And in verse 14 again, he describes them as having eyes full of adultery. Literally, full of the adulteress. Probably what Peter's saying is that every woman these people look at is sized up like youths on the street outside the disco as a sort of potential consort for lust. Now, of course, not every heresy is as shameless in its undermining of Christian moral standards as these false teachers evidently were. But it is still, I think, a general rule that those who depart from the way of truth intellectually will sooner or later find they and their followers have departed from the way of righteousness morally. For these two ways are really one. Intellectual truth and moral truth both find their fount in the one who said, I am the truth. Once we deny him by our doctrines, we will soon be denying him by our actions too. Now Peter is clear, this sort of talk has its appeal. For it panders to our sinful nature. It anesthetizes the conscience with its fake spirituality. We can make out we're Christian and religious and yet experience no moral change in our lives. And that's why Peter is under no illusion about how successful such heresy will be. Many, he says in verse 2, will follow their shameful ways. But at least one can say that the moral content of false teaching has this advantage, that it provides an easy point of identification for those who are less skilled theologically. Quite often, you know, the ordinary Christian has a great deal of difficulty pinpointing the error of subtle false teaching. It can require a great deal of theological erudition to really put your finger on what's wrong about what this man believes. But sin, while it can be easily excused, is only with great difficulty hidden. So even the most unskilled and untaught Christian can recognize false teaching by its moral consequences in people's lives. That surely is why Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Their message then, their method, their motive, their morals. This is the character of false teachers and their teaching. A religion not of opinion, a religion not of revelation, but of opinion. A religion insinuated into Christian minds by crafty and insincere methods. A religion motivated often by financial gain and invariably soft on sin. It's a solemn and a harsh picture, and yet I suggest to you that if you look around today, it isn't difficult to identify teaching which is harbored within the Church of Jesus Christ, which is quietly poisoning her bloodstream of just this sort. Like toadstools that have mistakenly got into the mushroom soup. Error is dangerous. And Peter makes that clear, doesn't he? By the effects
which follow on from it. Look at those now. There are several. The first effect is, he says, that the church loses its reputation. In verse 2 again. They bring the way of truth into disrepute. The fact is, the world has nothing but contempt for people who don't live up to the true standards of biblical faith and conduct they find in the Bible. Take the Bishop of Durham, for example. I'm sorry to keep mentioning this man, but he is rather in the press at the moment. He thinks, as we were saying last week, that he's making Christianity more credible by expressing his skepticism about the resurrection and so forth. But if you ask the man in the street, as I've tried to do a few times in the last month, you will discover, quite to the contrary, he's not doing anything of that kind at all. All the Bishop of Durham is doing is confirming 20th century men and women in their unbelief. If the bishop doesn't believe it, he says, how can we be expected to do that? Or consider the effect of those scandals among the American TV evangelists that hit the headlines last year. Those men, by their actions, have undermined years of evangelistic endeavor by their moral failure. The way of truth is brought into disrepute, says Peter. Of course it is. Jesus said his disciples were meant to be salt, counteracting the moral corruption in the world as a kind of social antiseptic. And it isn't just God that expects that influence of moral hygiene from the church. The world expects it too. That's why Jesus says that if the salinity is lost, then he says it's good for nothing, except to be trodden underfoot by men. Clear hint that the world will treat with utter contempt Christian disciples who do not live holy lives, do not live up to the standards Jesus sets for them. You know, we call ourselves Christians and we claim to have access to divine revelation. We boast that we have a personal relationship with God. We're convinced we have a message the world needs to hear, and because of that conviction, we support Sunday schools to teach children and missionary societies to enlighten the unevangelized. But what is the world's opinion of Christians? All too often I fear they're right when they say, go to church, but the church is full of hypocrites. That's the trouble. Too often it is. Ministers complain that people don't want to come to church any longer. It must be the secularism of our age, they say, must it? Maybe the man in the street has no desire to identify with the unctuous humbug that he's learned to associate with churchianity. It is true of the church, as Paul said it was true of the Jews. The name of God is blasphemed among the heathen because of you. No wonder, then, that Peter calls these false teachers blots and blemishes on your love feasts, in verse 13. The church, which ought to be known for the winsome purity of its love, he says, is rendered ugly and repellent by these blots on the Christian landscape, these advocates of permissiveness. Yes, that's one effect they have. They ruin the reputation of the Christian church in the public mind. But perhaps even more tragic than that, he says, they empty the church of its power and destroy the faith of very young Christians or those who are just coming to faith. See how he speaks about this in verse 17 and following. These men, he says, are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Now these two pictures in verse 17 of a dried up spring and of a cloud which is driven away by the wind, these both convey the idea, don't they, of a teaching which promises much, maybe, but which yields nothing. It frustrates its adherents, he says, leaving them permanently unsatisfied. They've got nothing really to offer, these false teachers. They're waterless springs. Their avant-garde ideas may be very exciting in the university classroom, but they've got nothing to offer Joe Bloggs on the street, in his job, in his family. After all, Joe Bloggs can get all the permissiveness he wants without a theological rationalization for it. Now, the cruel thing about this false teaching is that it draws nobody into the church. But what it does succeed in doing, he says, is corrupting those who are on the fringe of joining the church. On the fringe of Christian experience. On the fringe of coming to Christ. Those whom, he says here, are just escaping from those who live in error. That's where the vulnerable point is in the church, and that's where these false teachers score their hit. The unsteady young believer who is seduced by this kind of teaching. He isn't yet spiritually mature enough to distinguish, he says, the thrill of animal instinct from that of real spiritual experience. Now, eros and agape are very easily confused in the minds of the young. They are the prey of false teachers every time. In verse 14, he uses this word seduce, and again in verse 18, the word entice. In both cases, the word comes from fishing. This is how the fisher catches his fish. Rhetoric, he says, is the lure. Sensuality, he says, is the bait. And those young believers who are just escaping from the sin of the world are, he says, very quickly hooked by these vice mongers in the church. See what they promise in verse 19. They promise them freedom, he says. Well, that's always been a powerful word for the young idealist, isn't it? Freedom from psychological inhibition. Freedom from bourgeois morality. Freedom to be spontaneous, unfettered by convention. Freedom to be myself. Yes, it's an attractive enough proposition, but it's all one big confidence trick. Paul says, Peter, the truth is, these very people who preach freedom and promise it are themselves slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. These people can't stop sinning even if they want to. So how can they talk about freedom? I mean, what's new about freedom to sin? We've always had that freedom. It's the freedom to live holy lives that we lack. And they don't have that freedom. No, it's a big hoax, a big con. There is no freedom in sin, says Peter. It's grimly predictable. The most inexorable fate which a man can commit himself. The sort of freedom that leaves us broken in health and rummaging in the dustbins of the world like the prodigal in his pigsty. There's only one thing that can deliver a person from that bondage to sin, and that's the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. That's why it's such tragic folly when those who are right on the edge of such a great discovery of deliverance get sucked back into their old servitude by this kind of false teaching. Little wonder that Peter promises so grim a destiny for those who are responsible. Quoting Lycidas again, "The hungry sheep look up and are not fed, but swollen with wind and the rank mist they draw, rot inwardly and foul contagion spread. Besides what the grim wolf with privy paw daily devours," and nothing said, "but that two-handed engine at the door stands ready to smite once and smite no more." And it's that final reference to the sword of judgment standing at the door, which comes out again and again, doesn't it, as Peter muses on the destiny of these false teachers and those who follow them. Again, it's right from the beginning. "Bringing swift destruction on themselves," he says in verse 1. "Their condemnation has long been hanging over them." You'll notice in verses 4 to 10, he gives three examples of the way God judged in Old Testament times. The example, first of all, of the angels who sinned, and then of Noah's world, which perished under the flood, and finally of Sodom and Gomorrah. I suppose one reason he chooses those three particular examples might be because in the Jewish mind, at any rate, they were all associated in one way or another with sensuality. Jewish legends claim that the evil angels sinned by having sexual relationships with human women. And certainly Genesis 6 seems to suggest there was some kind of sexual impropriety that was the last straw that broke God's patience before the flood.
And of course in Sodom it was homosexual license that finally put the seal on that ancient city. It seems as though heaven shows a particular horror of any teaching which leads to sexual immorality in that way. But I think the major reason Peter homes in on these three particular examples in verses 4 to 10 is another one. I suspect what really sealed the fate of the angels and of the ancient world and of Sodom in Peter's mind was that they all abused their privileges. See, the angels enjoyed heaven itself. The ancient world listened to Noah's preaching of righteousness, he tells us. Sodom and Gomorrah had righteous Lot living among them as their companion. But in spite of all these advantages, they chose to fix their mind on sensuality and sin in defiance of God. There was, in other words, a streak of gross ingratitude in their behavior. And that's true, too, of these false teachers, says Peter. As he puts it again in verse 2, they deny the sovereign Lord who bought Christ, who purchased them by his blood. They turn their back on him when they put themselves and their adherents in this position of apostasy. Indeed, when Peter closes this tract of his, he says something along those lines, which I must say I find peculiarly stunning and frightening. Let's look at verses 20 to 22. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled at the end, and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow is washed and goes back to wallowing in the mud. Peter's language here is abrasive and shocking, but then he's talking about something dreadful. If he uses melodramatic language, it is only to press upon us the appalling reality he's describing. He's saying here that false teaching can bring about a situation in which a person is worse off for having heard the gospel. Can you believe you'd ever find such a sentiment expressed in the pages of the New Testament? That a person is worse off for having heard the gospel. That's exactly what he says, isn't it? It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on it. Again and again we discover, actually, in the New Testament, the acceptance that it is possible for a man or a woman to have some partial experience of Christ, some preliminary taste, even of the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet fall away. It's possible for a person, he says, like a comet to come into the orbit of Christian teaching, but then to fly off again without having been truly captured by Christ to do his will. Jesus warned us of exactly that possibility in his parable of the sower. Seed that springs up for a little while and looks good, but then perishes. The danger, if you like, of half a blessing. It's not enough, you see, for a person to be delivered from a sinful world. We have to be also delivered from that root of sin within ourselves. We must be spiritually renewed so that we bring forth good fruit. A person that's merely taken out from the world for a while without a real renewing work of the Holy Spirit in their soul, he says, he's like a pig that is washed, but because it's still a pig, he goes straight back to the mud again. Jesus warned of the same danger when he spoke of a man out of whom a devil was cast, only to return again a few days later with seven more devils. The last state of that man, he says, was worse than the first. Half an experience of Christ, you see, can be like an immunization. It can inoculate you against the real thing. How much worse punishment, says the writer to the Hebrews, do you think that man will deserve who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant and outraged the Spirit of grace?
I don't think Peter here is denying the security of a true believer. If you look carefully at verse 9, he says, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials." He's thinking of Lot, the person whom God rescued out of the very heart of that wicked city of Sodom under judgment. But Peter, for sure, is not wanting to leave any room for complacency here in this passage. God's real people, he insists, are identifiable, just as Noah and Lot were identifiable. And the mark of false teaching is that it conforms us to this world. It blurs the distinction between right and wrong behavior. It compromises with the passing fads of contemporary philosophy and ethics. But God's true people, he says, are never deceived by its whims. Jesus even said so. False prophets, he said, will be so clever that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. By the grace of God, that is impossible. He is able to keep us from falling. He is able to grant us the insight that we need to see through the lie. But such security and such insight is only for those who, like Noah and like Lot, find their hearts vexed within them by the moral anarchy around them and are preachers of righteousness in an unrighteous world. The truly renewed person doesn't return to the mire of their old life. He's repelled by such a thought. And that's how you know he's been renewed by the Holy Spirit. He spots the toadstool in the pile of mushrooms going into the soup. And he isn't duped by purported botanists who declare it harmless. But woe to the church where that kind of spiritual discernment is not apparent. Woe to the person who in their search for spirituality is seduced by these apologists of Satan before they close their contract with Jesus. For false teaching is dangerous. It's dangerous to the false teachers themselves. It's dangerous to the church, which loses its reputation. But most of all, it is dangerous to young would-be Christians. So I say again, the biggest problem the church faces is not that people won't believe, but that they will believe anything. And don't those of you here who are students or in the academic community go running away with the thought that this credulity is the monopoly of those who haven't had the benefit of tertiary education. In my experience, undergraduates are the most credulous suckers for theological novelty in the whole population. There is not a crazy, ephemeral book that appears on Christian bookstalls which they will not lap up. All we've got to know is that this learned professor from the University of Kamchatka, BD, DD, PhD, is giving us the benefits of his advice in the lecture hall down at Mill Lane. And we're down there in our droves with expectant reverence, listening with rapt admiration. And when we go away, we say, "What a wonderful man, such intellectual penetration, such encyclopedic knowledge." Because we're gullible. We're just too nice to suspect that anybody could be deceiving us, especially if he wears an academic gown and has the title Reverend Doctor in front of his neck. So be warned by Peter this morning. It happens. It's happening all the time, and it has happened down through 2,000 years of Christian history. There are people who claim special knowledge, special authority, who are teaching lethal errors. And some of them are lecturers at this university. And some of them write learned books that you will find in Mowbray. And some of them are ministers of churches. Don't be duped, then. Don't be so intellectually humble you believe everything you hear. Don't even believe everything you hear from me. Oh, you'll say, "Dr. Clemens from Eden Baptist Church couldn't go teaching us anything false." Don't you know the Apostle Paul says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light? The Baptist pastor is well within his repertoire. What's the answer to it? The same as we said last week.
We have to be saturated in the book. It's no good simply saying, I don't agree with that man. Your opinions are no more use in the matter than his opinions are. If we're reduced to opinions, then there's no meaning to be attached to the phrase false teaching, is there? Now, the only way you can discriminate false teaching is by being saturated in this book. That's why every Sunday morning, to the tedium of some, no doubt, we put this book at the center and look at it for 3/4 of an hour or so. Because that's where our understanding of who God is, what he's like, what he demands of us, must come from. This is where our opinions about God are corrected by his revealed word. The more sure word of prophecy, which did not have its origin in the will of man, but came from men as they spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Be discriminating. Test everything, because if you don't, then it is possible the verdict of eternity on you might be their last state was worse than their first. Now you think about that as you go home. Maybe it will encourage you to read your Bible a bit harder. Let's pray together.